Morning all. These 250ml Pyrex jugs are surprisingly hard to come by, so I'm under strict instructions to look after this, so please pray for me. You'll find out why later. It's great to be with you here. It's good to see you. Good to be seen by you. Good to have this privilege of opening up the Word of God together. But unfortunately, this is going to be one of those sermons. I'm going to use the S word, and I'm going to use it a fair bit. Sin. With lots of reverb. I don't know how often sin comes around when we preach. Probably not often enough. Sin is a big deal. God hates it. And it comes up because today's passage is all about righteousness. And we have just the one main verse today, so I'm going to read it in a couple of versions. You might want to turn to it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. And this is the English Standard Version. It says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And this is in the original or classic Amplified Bible. Blessed and fortunate and happy and spiritually prosperous in that state in which the born-again child of God enjoys his favor and salvation are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, uprightness, and right standing with God, for they shall be completely satisfied. Did you follow that? But here's my paraphrase. If righteousness is what you want, if you long for it, if you feel ravenous for righteousness, then I've got great news for you. You'll be on cloud nine. And why? Because you're going to be filled right up, full of righteousness. It's a good verse, isn't it? You're very enthusiastic, I can tell. A few weeks ago, I asked God if he'd speak to me in a dream. And my prayer went something like this. I don't seem to know, God, when you're talking to me and whether you're talking to me, so would you please send me a dream that I know is from you? Now, it takes me a while to prepare a sermon over the course of many days, and I was part way through preparing this sermon when I had a dream. Not whilst I was actually writing the sermon, it was at night. I don't often have dreams that I would say are from God. Most of my dreams are just really weird. But this one, I knew it was him. And in the dream, I was actually delivering this sermon, except it was in a different building, and the sermon was in two parts, and I'd already delivered the first part. And Rachel Cooper, who's not here today, I think it was, came up to me in the dream and said that since the first sermon, part one, someone had asked her, but what about personal holiness? What about personal holiness? And in the dream, I'm thinking, my sermon doesn't really deal with that side of righteousness. That's not what I saw in the passage. So what am I supposed to do now? And that part of the dream was true, because that wasn't what I'd seen in my sermon preparation. Now, I was about to get up on stage and deliver the second part of the sermon that I prepared, and I'm feeling stressed in the dream, because that's very much like me, because I like to be prepared. And the trouble is my brain gets a bit fuzzy when I stand up to speak. And if I'm not well prepared, I tend to start rambling, and that's no fun for anyone. So I'm standing on the stage with my notes, and I'm worried about what I'm going to say, and I start stammering. And of course, I drop my notes, and I pick them up, and I leaf through them, and I can't find my place. You have dreams like that? And I can hear in my head this phrase, personal holiness, personal holiness. And try as I might, I can't find where I should be in my sermon notes. And I'm mumbling and I'm giving excuses and people are getting restless. And then, and this is a bit weird, I admit, I notice there's a bunch of musicians on stage with me. They're not playing, they're sitting down. And they're from some kind of heavy rock band. And it looks like they've had a hard life, you know what I mean? And one of them, the lead singer, I think, he grabs my arm and he says, "What about personal holiness?" And he won't let go. And I'm trying to look through my notes with one hand and he's holding on to my other arm. And the more I look, the tighter he grabs my arm and he keeps saying, "Personal holiness." During the dream, I must have heard the phrase "personal holiness" 30 or 40 times. And then I woke up. And I said, "But God, I've gone the other way with my sermon." "Ah, well, son, that's just too bad." Great. Select all, delete. 23rd of April, Sharon and I were over at Hope Church, our sister church, and we didn't hear Keith's sermon that he preached here at Freedom. And by then, I'd already had this dream. So I listened to Keith's sermon, and he was speaking from 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 16, and Keith used the S word too, sin. 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16 says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' Be holy, for I am holy." That's God speaking. And he spoke through Keith's sermon. So I don't think we can avoid the conclusion that God specifically wants to say this thing to this congregation on this day. And to you too, if you're listening to the podcast. God told me that I need to speak to this congregation, that's you, and that's most definitely me too, about personal holiness. Which, if I'm honest, I don't really want to do. But I've read the book of Jonah, and I know how that goes, and I don't particularly want to be eaten by a fish. So here we are, no choice. God's saying, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And he's saying, your personal holiness is important. Now, holiness means a few things. It means to be set apart by God for himself, to be separated from the world. And it also means to be blameless and to be clean. And for a Christian, there are two aspects to holiness. There's the instant of accepting Christ when we take on his righteousness, and then there's also the day-to-day process of sanctification, of being transformed into his likeness, being made clean. So both of these things are true. We were made holy by Jesus, and we are becoming holy. And it's that second aspect we're going to dwell on. Becoming holy, becoming clean. Going through the process of being set apart by God. For an Old Testament example of this, which helps what righteousness means for humans, what holiness means for humans, we can look at how the priests were consecrated. A priest couldn't just go into the temple and start serving God. There was much more to it than that. If you have access to a Bible, could you please turn to Exodus chapter 29? Exodus is right near the start, the second book of the Bible. Have you found that chapter? You're drowning me with your silence. Thank you. In some Bibles, this section will be headed consecration of the priests. And just take a look at this chapter. It's quite a long chapter. It's 46 verses. And it sets out all the things that had to be done before a priest could serve God. So to start with, they needed the sacrificial offerings. That's a bull, two unblemished rams, unleavened bread, cakes, and wafers made with the finest flour. Now, the priests were ceremonially washed, and they had to wear a bunch of clothes that were sacred. They had to be anointed with oil. And then the sacrifices started, and there were a lot of instructions, great detail, about how to do that correctly. And some of the blood of the sacrifices was used to anoint the priests further. And some of the sacrifice was set aside for the priests to eat, and most of the rest of it was burned. And this is a quick overview, okay? But this whole process lasted 7 days. And in addition, some regular sacrifices were set up, and in this way, the priests and the temple were sanctified. They were made holy. They were set apart. They stood blameless and clean before God. And all these physical acts and symbols, they drive home how important holiness is to God and how much sacrifice and effort is involved. And I say is, not was, because he's the same God and he still insists that his priests be holy. Who are his priests? All together now? We are. So how do these Old Testament rituals help us to understand practically what God wants from us today? And the easy answer is to say, well, Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law, so he's done all of that once and for all. And that's half right. But God still says to us in the New Testament as a command that we must obey, be holy. He still says, hunger and thirst for righteousness. He still sets us priests apart from the non-priests. He wants and expects us to be different from those in the world around us. He still requires personal holiness. So somehow we need to point ourselves in the direction of holiness, and we need to do that wholeheartedly. And there's the opposite side of this coin. We need to turn ourselves away from sin. We need to flee from sin wholeheartedly. And that could be a problem, because let's face it, we're in the habit of sinning. And worse, we kind of like it. And if we admit that shocking truth to ourselves, that we're sinners, that we even enjoy the sin sometimes, where do we go from here? Righteousness is pretty much the opposite of sin. Now, apologies if you're listening to a recording, but I'm now holding the aforementioned jug. You'd say that's empty, wouldn't you? Yes. Okay. So here I have a rather tatty flask of water, and I'm pouring it into the jug. Now, I don't want to spill any, but just let's agree there's a slight difference there. But you'd say it's full now, wouldn't you? Yeah? Okay. Very good. I'm pouring the water back into the flask. Is this jug full or empty? We got some mixed answers. This jug is full. Yes, exactly. It's not full of water, but it's full of air. You see, when you displace the air with water, it's then full of water. When you take out the water, something else takes its place, air. And it's like that with righteousness and sin. You remove the righteousness and sin comes in, and you remove the sin and righteousness comes in. That's the basic idea. And that's good, because that means although we find it hard to turn from sin, achieving personal holiness is easy. Because yes, all we need to do is to turn from sin. What do I mean by sin? Our culture tells us that many things are not sinful that are in fact sin. And that's nothing new. The world has been doing that always. It's fine to watch dirty films. It's fine to laugh at crude jokes. It's fine to sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend. It's fine to tell a little lie. There are many lies that the world tells us about sin. And unfortunately, in some churches, you'll hear some of the same lies. Hold fast to the word of God. Don't be deceived or led astray. Have you heard of Tim Keller? He's an American pastor, preacher, and writer, and sometimes described as a modern C.S. Lewis. And he's got this incredible ability to see right to the heart of the battles that we face. And he, of course, has many insightful things to say about sin, such as, we enter into covenant service with whatever most captures our imagination and heart. It ensnares us. We enter into covenant service with whatever most captures our imagination and heart. It ensnares us. Ooh, that's a bit deep. It's very deep. So here's a quote where he says it a bit more simply. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. He's talking about idolatry. And when we use the word idolatry, it was even in one of the songs today, I think, it's easy to forget what that means in practice. We may have this image of bowing down to statues. But it's more about what are we building our life and meaning on? Do we base our lives around our families? You know, I often see photos of on social media of people's children or families with the caption, "My whole world." And for the Christian, our families can't be our whole world. Jesus said, Matthew 10, verse 34 to 36, and this is in the Bible, and it's this is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come, you can check. Matthew 10, 34 to 36. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. You don't often see that posted on social media. We mustn't idolize our families. Or do we base our lives around our work? Do we describe ourselves by reference to our jobs? Do we say, oh, I'm a lorry driver, or I'm a solicitor, or I run a charity, or I'm a teacher, or a student, or whatever? And is that where we find our identity, our purpose? Keller says, sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. One last quote from Keller. The secret to freedom from enslaving patterns of sin is worship. You need worship. You need great worship. You need weeping worship. You need glorious worship. You need to sense God's greatness and to be moved by it. Moved to tears and moved to laughter. Moved by who God is and what he has done for you. We've had some profound times of worship here at Freedom Church recently, haven't we? And after spending time in true worship, gazing at God's beauty, do we then go back to wallowing in the mud? No, his love and his joy and his justice and his compassion all drive us away from sin. Holiness in, sin out. So again, what is sin? Sin is anything that we give a higher priority than God's will. That's the definition of sin for us. There's either God's way or there's rebellion. And this isn't a popular viewpoint when everyone wants to assert their right to choose. But my friends, we are called to condemn sin, which also isn't a popular thing to do these days. But to line ourselves up with God, with righteousness, with truth, we walk as Jesus walked. And through Jesus, sin is condemned. Romans 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own sin in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Let's talk about some modern contemporary sins for us to condemn, remembering always that we condemn the sin, not the sinner. Just pause a moment. Do we understand the difference there? One of the reasons why the church has got such a bad reputation, rightfully so, is that we've condemned sinners. And Jesus didn't do that. The woman that was caught in adultery was about to be stoned, and he said, he who's without sin cast the first stone, and everybody went away. And he said to her, has nobody condemned you? And she said, no. And he said, well, neither do I condemn you. We don't condemn the sinner. And it's vital that we understand that. But we do condemn the sin. So modern sins, though I think we'll find they're not that modern at all. First, placing human approval above God's approval. And we have a tendency to write this off as a social pressure or a mental health issue. And I know I might take some heat for calling this a sin. But let's be clear about this. God's standards are impossibly high. And falling short of his standards is, by definition, sin. So we probably sin a lot more than we think we do, or than we admit we do. The whole history of the Israelite nation under the law of Moses proves this. Like, they were a million miles away from meeting the standards that God had set out through the law. Paul says in Galatians 3, 21 to 24, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Everything about the law pointed towards faith in Jesus being our only hope. And that's still the case. So whether we like it or not, when we place anything above God, that's a sin. Looking more to human approval than God's approval is sinful, and we need to repent of it. But we don't need to beat ourselves up at all. Just recognize that we have to turn away from seeking the approval of humans and turn towards living for Christ. So all our social media posts where we're looking for likes or affirming comments, I'm not saying we can't do that, but we should examine our hearts and ask, how important is this to us? Do you care more about what a random stranger on the internet thinks than about what God thinks? In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." We must live to please God, whether or not that results in disapproval from humans, from our family, our neighbors, or anyone. Because frankly, as living as true believers of Christ, we are going to be disapproved of. Now, if you're feeling condemnation now, if you're feeling like a bad person, then I repeat, don't seek approval from me or from this sermon. God allows us to feel conviction as a guide that we've stepped out of the path that he wants us to walk, but he doesn't condemn us, because under his own justice, he can't. Under God's own justice, he can't condemn us for sin. There's no more penalty possible, because it's all been paid for. Our convictions, past, present, and future, are spent. So there's no more condemnation for you or for me. And yet, as sons and daughters adopted by our Father God, we must live to please God and to seek his approval first and foremost. All right, now here's a stereotypical example. This kid is running a race at school and he falls over and he hurts his knee. So he goes to his mother for comfort. The same kid runs a race at school, and when he finishes the race, he looks at his dad to see if he was watching. He wants his approval. So this boy goes to his mother for comfort and to his father for approval. I know, I said it was a stereotype. Because God is perfect, we look to him for both for comfort and for approval. And Jesus made it clear when he left the earth, he said, "I'll send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit." So, we are comforted, not condemned. And in our healthy relationship with God, our Father, we live to please him. His approval comes first. And to be absolutely clear, it's okay to earn approval from others. The sin is to make that approval more important than God's. Does that make sense? And again, if this makes you feel bad, don't. We don't have to feel bad. We don't even have to try to be better. We just repent, which is to say and mean it, "I'm sorry, God. I declare that you are highest. Your approval is greatest in my life. Please change me." Because it's the work of the Holy Spirit to change us, to make us more like Jesus. Not our work, lest we boast. All glory then goes to God for our salvation and for our transformation. It's a sin to place human approval above God's approval. Another very modern sin, which also isn't that modern, is denial of our true identity as defined by God. Denial of our true identity as defined by God. The sin is saying, "I define me." I really don't want to cause offense here, I don't. But we are the creatures, not the creator. We didn't make ourselves. He made us according to his specification. So we are defined by him. So what's our identity, our definition? The Apostle John knows. 1 John 3, verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So our identity, first and foremost, is as children of the creator of the universe. That's a pretty good identity. You know, God outranks everyone, and we're his children. So we're not defined by our jobs, we're not defined by our achievements, we're not defined by our sexuality or gender, we're not defined by our families, we're not defined by our physical appearance, we're not even defined by whatever role we might have in the church. We're defined by God, by his truth. And according to his truth, we are sinners saved by grace. We're adopted children. We're a royal priesthood. We are loved by the one who made us. So unfortunately, that means it's sinful, it's prideful to say, I define me, or to allow society to define us. God's truth supersedes all other considerations. He defines us, and he will not be contradicted. Sorry, he's God. And again, if that feels harsh, the joy and delight is that the definition that he has for you and for me is far better than any other feeble definition we could conceive of. Man, he loves us. So as I said before, we don't have to feel bad, and we don't even have to try to be better. We just repent, which is to say and mean it, I'm sorry, God. I declare that you are highest. Your definition of me rules over every other thing anyone, including me, might say. Please change me. Today's verse, as you probably know, is from the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is perhaps the finest example that we have of the spoken wisdom of Jesus. And we see it in three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I'm going to say something controversial now. That's not like you, Rob. Brace yourselves. Here it is. Take all the self-help books off your bookshelves and replace them with these three chapters of Matthew. I'm being slightly mischievous. Obviously, I don't mean to minimize the value of helpful books, but studying the Sermon on the Mount, applying it to our lives, that's probably the best medicine we can self-administer if we want our lives to line up with God's good purposes. Now, this concentrated feast of wisdom shows us the reality of discipleship. This is how to be a follower of Jesus. What is the reality of Matthew 5, verse 6, of hungering for righteousness, of pursuing personal holiness? Partly it's in verse 10. If you've got Matthew 5 open still, I know we've danced about a bit, but in Matthew 5, just glance down to verse 10 for a moment. So we know we're blessed if we pursue righteousness, we'll be satisfied. What else? Matthew 5, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not pleasant being persecuted. No one enjoys it. But wow, what compensation there is. The kingdom of heaven itself. The kingdom of heaven, that precious treasure that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 13, Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. If you traded absolutely everything in your life, every possession, all that you consider to be good and receive the kingdom of heaven in exchange, you'd think you'd got an absolute bargain. Living forevermore in the presence of Almighty God, under His love, protection, and provision forever, priceless. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I'm going to finish with another quote, and then the lyrics from a song. This quote is from a book by Charles Spurgeon, the famous English preacher from the 19th century, and this book is a collection of daily readings called The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. This is the reading for 29th of March, and thanks to Sharon for pointing this one out to me. I've slightly modernized the language. So first he quotes Deuteronomy 28, verse 13, which says, "The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom." Then he comments, Spurgeon comments, "If we obey the Lord, He will make our enemies see that His blessing is on us. Though this is a promise of the law, it stands good for the people of God, for Jesus has removed the curse, but He has established the blessing. It is for saints to lead the way among men by holy influence. They are not to be the tail, to be dragged this way and that by others. We must not give in to the spirit of the age, but make the age bow down to Christ. If the Lord is with us, we shall not seek that our faith be tolerated. Rather, we shall seek for it to be the throne of society." How far we've fallen. "Has not the Lord Jesus made His people priests? Surely they are to teach and must not be learners from the philosophies of unbelievers. Are we not in Christ made kings to reign on the earth? How then can we be the servants of culture, the slaves of human opinion?" Have you, dear friend, taken up your true position for Jesus? Too many are silent because of a lack of confidence, if not because of cowardice. Should we allow the name of the Lord Jesus to be kept in the background? Should our faith drag along as a tail? Should it not rather lead the way and be the ruling force with ourselves and others? And finally, this song. This is called Clear the Stage by Jimmy Needham. "Clear the stage and set the sound and lights ablaze, if that's the measure you must take to crush the idols. Jerk the pews and all the decorations too, until the congregation's few, then have revival. Tell your friends that this is where the party ends, until you're broken for your sins, you can't be social. Then seek the Lord and wait for what He has in store, and know that great is your reward. So just be hopeful. Because you can sing all you want to. Yes, you can sing all you want to. You can sing all you want to and still get it wrong. Worship is more than a song. Take a break from all the plans that you have made and sit at home alone and wait for God to whisper. Beg Him, please, to open up His mouth and speak, and pray for real upon your knees until they blister. Shine the light on every corner of your life until the pride and lust and lies are in the open. Then read the Word and put to test the things you've heard until your heart and soul are stirred and rocked and broken. Because you can sing all you want to. Yes, you can sing all you want to. You can sing all you want to and still get it wrong. Worship is more than a song. We must not worship something that's not even worth it. Clear the stage, make some space, for the one who deserves it. Anything I put before my God is an idol. Anything I want with all my heart is an idol. Anything I can't stop thinking of is an idol. Anything that I give all my love is an idol. Because I can sing all I want to. Yes, I can sing all I want to. I can sing all I want to and still get it wrong. And you can sing all you want to. Yes, you can. You can sing all you want to. You can sing all you want to and still get it wrong. Worship is more than a song. Worship is more than a song. Worship is more than a song. Clear the stage and set the sounds and lights ablaze, if that's the measure you must take to crush the idols. Lord, I know that sometimes your word feels harsh and hard and heavy. But it is only because you love us and you want the best for us. It is only because you have a better way for us. And Lord, we don't want to break your hearts by going the wrong way, Lord. We want to live to please you and hold on to those promises that you've made, that we'll be satisfied, that we'll inherit the kingdom of heaven. So help us, Lord, to hear the words, to respond, to avoid self-righteousness or condemnation, neither of which are from you, but to walk forward as your much-loved sons and daughters who live to please you, who turn from sin, who pursue personal holiness because you asked us to, and it pleases you. Amen.